We are coming into the latter parts of Galatians, but we are not done with the book yet. We're in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be doing verses 2 through 12 today. So let's go ahead and read it together. It says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you please help us as we try to understand what Paul is saying here, that you would help us to catch a glimpse of the vision that he has of the church, of the heart that he has for getting the church there. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Change our hearts, our community, and our lives through your word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I got through the entire time writing my sermon this week and realized that in all of the different notes that I have on this passage of Scripture, I have very little on chapter 5, verse 12. I hardly ever mention it. And I've mentioned it a couple of times up until now. So I'm going to try to work on that on the fly here. So understand that when it comes to chapter 5, verse 12, a lot of people have assumed that we have left the point of polite discourse here. Because Paul is calling for very extreme actions on the parts of the people who are agitating his church. And I would love to know if Paul wrote those words, you know, like with pushing his pen through the paper, or if he wrote them, you know, with a twinkle in his eye, kind of a nudge in the ribs, and you know, who knows? Because we don't have recordings of the way that Paul said these things. We're not exactly sure, and it's difficult for us to try to figure out exactly what was in his heart when he was writing what seems to us and strikes us as angry words. So let's see if we can hang with Paul here while he draws his conclusions to this book. We're getting into the latter part of Galatians here, like I said. And sometimes you'll hear teachers who are going through the books of Paul, and maybe you've even heard it from me, will say that Paul's letters can usually be split into a theology section and a practical section. And so, like, you have Romans chapters 1 through 11 that are the theology section, and then in Romans chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of Christ, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." And he gets into the practical applications about, you know, dealing with each other and the strife that's going on in the church. And that's, you know, that not a bad simplification, but it is an oversimplification of Paul's letters. It's not a bad place to start if you're trying to get deeper into Paul's letters to try to see how these things can break down and how the outlines of his letters work. But there's obviously much more going on than a simple two-part argument of here's high-minded theology and here's the practical applications of these things. Hopefully by now, as we've been going through Galatians together, you understand that Galatians is through and through a practical book. It's as practical as where you sit when you're eating dinner with people. It isn't just dealing with a disagreement of like high-minded theoretical theology of like sitting in your ivory towers trying to figure out the nuances of Scripture, of like the little parsing each and every little detail till you figure out what was in God's mind so that you can argue philosophy with one another. One of my favorite theology professors at school used to tell us all the time that if your theology does not interact or affect the people in the pews, in their day-to-day lives, then what on earth are you even doing as a pastor or as a theologian? Paul is a pastor, and he has a pastoral heart, and it's going to come through even when he is speaking in dense theological truths. He is doing so out of a concern for the day-to-day lives of his church. Hopefully you've caught that as we've been going through Galatians. So what shift then do we see beginning in chapter 5 of Galatians? Now that Paul has kind of laid out all of his arguments, he is ready to tell them specifically what it is that they are supposed to be doing with all of these things. He's laid the foundation, and now he has to tell them plainly, and so now, finally, at last, he needs to talk to them about circumcision. Even though that's been kind of the subtext through the entire book, but it hasn't been mentioned, if you've been paying attention, it hasn't really been mentioned since chapter 2. Paul throws in this little line about how not even Titus, even though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised while he was with us in Jerusalem. And he really hasn't mentioned it much since, even though it's been the subtext. He now turns to it explicitly, in very explicit language, to make sure that there is no confusion about what the church should do. Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. However difficult the idea of mere reading is, this idea that like we can read Galatians and draw certain conclusions from it as to what was going on in the church in Galatia, however difficult that whole procedure, generally speaking, is, and it is difficult and it leads to kind of shaky conclusions sometimes, I think it's safe to say that there were at least some people in the church in Galatia that were standing on the edge of a precipice. They were about to submit to circumcision. Now, when you convert to Judaism in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, there were a lot of different steps. And at the end of all of those steps was circumcision. It was this idea of, this is now, I am part of the covenant community of Israel. And so maybe they've gone through a lot of these steps already, and they are coming up to the point where they are going to submit to the knife. So now he's about to... This isn't just a problem for the men, by the way. Even though men are the only ones who can, you know, physically undergo the rite of circumcision, it doesn't just affect the men. It's a symbol that affects your wife. It's a symbol that affects your children. And it isn't just also that they were about to have like a surgery to cut a little bit of skin off of their bodies. Paul is not trying to say in this passage that if you are circumcised, that's it for you. God will throw you away and, you know, have no more use for you, as though it was like the mark of the beast or like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and there was no chance of any sort of redemption afterwards, right? Some unforgivable sin where if you get it, there is no hope of redemption. After all, you know, we live in America, and statistically speaking, most men in America are circumcised. And so if most men in America are circumcised, and Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5 that if you get circumcised, Christ is of no value to you at all, well, we've been doing something wrong for the last 200 years, and we really should be changing this custom. In fact, Paul, though, is going to say in verse 6, and again, in case you missed it, in chapter 6, verse 15, that it really doesn't matter one way or the other. In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. So, if it has no value and it doesn't matter either way, maybe if you are a member of the Church of Galatia, you're thinking to yourself, if it doesn't matter, Paul, then why not let us do it? Why not, you know, hedge your bets a little bit here? In case God really does want us to get circumcised, why not, you know, hedge our bets with God? Because Paul knows that what they are doing is not just a physical surgery. He selects his words carefully here to make sure that they understand what he's saying. We don't have... I'm going to go off into my grammar nerddom section of the sermon. Please feel free to tune out, and I'll tell you when you can wake up again. In Greek, there is something called a middle voice of verbs. And we don't have a middle voice in English. We can do actions to somebody, we can receive actions to ourselves, but we can't, you know, yeah, we can't express it the same way. They have a middle voice in Greek, and we have to translate it things like, let yourselves be circumcised instead. He writes these words carefully, though. Okay, she wake up now. I'm done with grammar. He writes these words carefully to make sure that they understand what he's saying. He says in verse 2, if you let yourselves be circumcised, which is an excellent translation of the Greek, it is a willing submission to a rite and what it represents that is at issue here. Most men in America are circumcised, but Paul doesn't have an issue with the surgery as such. He doesn't have an issue even with Jewish believers having been or being circumcised as believers. In fact, he does it with Timothy at the end of the book of Acts, right? It's not the surgery that he's having a problem with. He has an issue with why the Galatians are seeking this surgery. It is that idea of why don't we just hedge our bets with God? Just in case God really does want us to do this, why don't we do this anyway? What they would be communicating if they sought this right is that Christ is not enough. Christ isn't enough. It would be the same thing as if you and I decided tomorrow, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament about animal sacrifices, and we really should be sacrificing animals. It says it in the Bible. We should be, every time we meet together on Sunday mornings, at least, everybody should be bringing a sheep. And we should set up an altar in the back field back here, and we should be sacrificing animals. That would be the same thing. I mean, hopefully you've struggled with this in your own sort of biblical understanding of the way things work. Why we don't do that? The Bible says to. Why don't we do what the Bible says? The Bible says to be circumcised. Why don't we do what the Bible says? Hopefully you've struggled through these things, or if not, I'm not giving you too much of a faith crisis here. Paul knows that going backwards in that way would be a disaster for the church. It would strangle the church in its infancy, and it would destroy church unity, which was so close to his heart. And so he implores them in this section, don't get circumcised. And he points out three consequences of that decision that they need to understand that this is what they're communicating if they do it. So here's the first one. He says, if you do this, if you get circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, that's some way of starting out your argument, right? And that is startling and drastic, and it seems extreme, but it's the same thing that he said already in chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You don't need him if you could gain righteousness through the law. And his death is unnecessary and wasteful. I mean, what kind of a God would send his son to die for people who don't need him to die for them? You don't need him if righteousness is through the law. It's not that cutting off a part of your body nullifies the work of Christ, but it says that you think you could basically do just fine without him. I mean, think about it, he is saying to them. The situation of the world, including the Jewish people, was so desperate, so severe, that God sent his son to redeem the world through his death. And if the law is necessary on this side of his death, where we stand now, if the law is necessary now, then why wasn't it doing the job beforehand? If righteousness could have been given through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If the law was the goal and it was not superseded by Jesus and the Spirit, then what was the point of all of that? Why not just stay with the law in the first place? But Paul is saying here that in dying, Jesus' faithful obedience fulfilled the law, and now we who are in him are not under the law anymore because its purpose has been fulfilled. And now Jews and Gentiles, who are in the Messiah, all belong at the same table, regardless of their status under the law, regardless of their status under circumcision, regardless of whether or not they eat kosher. Otherwise, Christ has no value. Otherwise, he did it all for nothing. You see, for Paul and for all of the New Testament, the revelation of God is in Christ. The author of Hebrews will say this the most explicit, right? In the past, God spoke to us through our forefathers, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, and He gave the law and He gave these things, and they're good. But now, He has spoken to us by His Son. How could we go backwards? Now He has spoken to us by His Son who came and He died. How could we say that that means nothing? That's the first reason, Paul says. If you get circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. But furthermore, if you get circumcised, then you have to obey the whole law. Paul is going to make an accusation against his opponents in chapter 6, verse 13, that they don't even keep the whole law, even though they want the Galatians to follow circumcision. Even those who are trying to compel you to be circumcised don't keep the law, he says in chapter 6, verse 13. Maybe they were trying to have it both ways, like a lot of Christians do now. Get circumcised, follow the Sabbath, but, you know, don't worry about the rest of it. Don't worry about the rest of the law. It's difficult to follow, and besides that, we don't all have a bunch of goats laying around to sacrifice, so just don't worry about it. Some Christians today, as we, you know, and I'm not trying to be too hard on Christians, because God knows people are hard on us sometimes, but I'm not trying to be too hard on Christians, but some Christians, when they get to their Bibles and they start thinking about it in a mature way, and they try to say, what does it really mean to follow God according to the Bible? They will get to the Old Testament and they have a problem. What do I do if I'm trying to live my life by this book and it tells me, the things that it tells me to do are impossible, difficult, illegal, animal cruelty. What do I do if that happens? And some Christians who are trying to make sense of the Old Testament law try to divide it up. They say that, you know, there are moral commandments of the law and they are timeless and they must be followed still. Things like, you know, don't kill, don't commit adultery. Those things are good ideas and we should do them now. But what they then called, you know, the ceremonial laws, like festivals or the sacrificial system, or as a disingenuous nod to Paul here, circumcision, are superseded and are no longer in effect. That's what we do sometimes, whether we realize it or not, whether we've codified it in our minds or not. We go to the Old Testament, we divide it up into these moral laws that are still in effect and these ceremonial laws that are no longer in effect. But no, Paul says, you can't do that. You can't divide it up that way. Either it's all in effect or none of it is. You can't draw a circle around circumcision and say that nothing else matters. Well, we'll talk in a couple of weeks about a possible reason why his opponents would have wanted to do just that, but well, that'll have to wait until possibly chapter 6, verse 12. But for now, Paul needs them to understand that if circumcision is their choice, then the rest of the law comes with that, and that is a problem. That is a problem because the law has been fulfilled. And going back to it is going to lead to division in the church, persecution and infighting, and ultimately, it'll lead to the curse of God on His people. Because that's where the law leads. The law leads to a curse. That's what he says in chapter 3. He says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That's where the law leads. And the opponents that Paul faces here are living in this over-realized eschatology. Let me explain what I mean by that. In verse 5, Paul says what he means so far in verses 2 through 4. He says, through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Our ultimate justification lies in the future with Christ. And maybe you're familiar with this kind of quirk of Paul, but if not, it's important for you to grasp it now. Paul is comfortable saying we have been justified in the present, but he also says we will be justified in the future. We hope for justification, not out of uncertainty, as if I hope it happens, but in assurance that he has given us his Spirit and so has declared us righteous in advance. The opponents aren't saying that, however. They are saying that if you want justification, then here's the knife. There's nothing to wait for. Just submit to the right. God's purposes have been fulfilled according to them. So not only was there no reason for Christ to die in that scheme, there's also no reason for Christ to return. All of this means that if you follow what the opponents teach here, then you are so far removed from Christ, from what Christ accomplished, that you are alienated away from Him and separated from grace. That's drastic language, but it is warranted. God has done something in Christ. We can't pretend that He hasn't just because we don't want to be persecuted, just because it's easier, or just because it's the only thing that we've ever known. There is no value in circumcision anymore, which is Paul's third reason. It has no value. In Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value. The word for value there means something like force. It has no force. There's no power in it one way or the other. Paul doesn't say, and understand this, Paul does not say that there never was any value in it. He's going to say that explicitly in places like Romans chapter 2, right? What value is there in circumcision? What value is there in then being the people of God? He says much in every way. He's not going to say that there was never any value in it, just that there isn't any more in Christ. That time has passed. The only thing that counts now is faith expressing itself through love. Now, that seems, I don't know, maybe that seems trite to you. Maybe that seems difficult to wrap your head around. It's easier to say, I am right with God because I don't have my foreskin anymore. It is easier to say that than it is to say I have faith and I am expressing it through love, because that seems nebulous and difficult. But understand what Paul is calling back to. We have seen this combination of faith and love already in this book, and it's important to hear that echo again, because it is from one of the most important passages of the book, which is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me. What do we replace, if you want to call it that, the law with? What is the law fulfilled? And then what do we put our focus on? We put our focus on Christ. The Son of God was faithful and He loved. And those who are in Him are identified, are justified on that same basis, on their faithfulness, which is a reflection of Christ, and they're expressing that faithfulness in love, which is just how Christ expressed it. It's about Christ now, not about the law. Okay, so now, verses 7 through 10, Paul is going to throw out some illustrating metaphors to kind of help explain the situation as he sees it, and he has three different metaphors. The first one is a sports analogy. Now, you know, this is as old as time itself, right? Pastors making sports analogies. And I'm sorry that I just realized this morning that the NFL was starting today. I did not know that because I don't pay attention to it. And you have a pastor that is never going to make a football reference from the platform ever because I don't particularly like the sport. That is not thus saith the Lord. That is just thus saith that. Paul makes his sports analogy here to racing, which is the sport that he knows, like foot racing, right? But whenever I read this, my mind immediately goes to the only sport that I actually do love with all of my heart, which is soccer. It is common in soccer matches for a player to be running with the ball and then have a defender come and try to get between the player and the ball, right? To cut them off. And they'll rub shoulders for a second or two until finally the defender cuts in after kind of a heavy touch, and he sends the forward sprawling onto the field, grasping his shin in complete agony, the most pain that any person has ever felt in their entire life, and shouting at the ref for, you know, a yellow card. It's that kind of violent move that Paul sees at work here, that kind of somebody stepping in to cut you off and push you to the floor. The Galatians started out great, but now somebody is cutting them off and hindering them from getting to the finish line. Now, Paul does something with this analogy that maybe you didn't notice, because we don't usually look for, you know, humor from the Bible. There's not a lot of humor that we can see right away. There's a ton of it in the Old Testament, actually. There's a lot more in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. Things like puns and things like that. But Paul is actually pretty famous, in Greek at least, for his puns. Because he doesn't use the word cut in here by accident. Paul is making a pun. How comfortable are you with Paul being a pastor here. He's made a sports analogy, and now he's telling a joke. He's making a pun to make a point. They want to cut you, and if they do, they'll be cutting you off from finishing well and cutting you off from God. If you allow the separation of your skin, you will be separated from God. I think that's hilarious. But that kind of persuasion, Paul says, does not come from the one who calls you. In other words, if you go this way, if you go this route, if you get circumcised, understand that that is a left turn off the path that God is leading you down. God is going straight ahead. If you take the left-hand turn, God's going to keep going straight ahead, and you'll be on the left path by yourself. Go at your own peril in that case. His second analogy is one that is common in the New Testament because it's used by Jesus, it's used by Paul elsewhere. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Paul sees compromise on this issue as a catastrophic slide. Submit to the law, to the knife, and the whole law will follow. Allow in a little yeast into the dough, and the whole dough will be contaminated. The church should rather cut the yeast out entirely. Does anybody actually like baking here? Baking? I like baking, okay? You know that if you're trying to make something that doesn't have any yeast in it and you let a little yeast into your dough is going to rise. It's just the way that it is. The church should rather cut all the yeast out entirely. Don't submit. Stand firm. Don't put a yoke on yourselves that even we or our forefathers could not bear. This is what Acts chapter 15 says, right? Peter stands up in the midst of the Jerusalem council and he says, listen, why are you trying to put a yoke on the Gentiles that we couldn't bear? We've had thousands of years to try to live up to this, and we haven't been able to do it. Why would you want to return to the curse of the law from which Christ has redeemed you? Paul is confident, he says in his last metaphor, that whoever is throwing them into confusion will pay the penalty. This is a restatement of what he said already in chapter 1, verse 9, right? Whoever is preaching a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be under the curse of God. It's a solemn declaration of a curse on the one who is causing these problems in the church. These are serious matters. God takes the integrity of the church seriously. Paul is going to say elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians, you are the temple of God. And if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, because God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. When I was a kid, that was the verse people told us to try to keep us from smoking, because they said, your body's a temple of God, and if you destroy God's temple by smoking, then, you know, God will destroy you, I guess through lung cancer? I don't know. That was a weird way of using that verse. Because those yous in 1 Corinthians are plural. It's talking about the church. And we should rather apply it to the fact that when we take the Bible and we say to ourselves, I'm going to draw circles around ceremonial laws and I'm going to ignore those because those are in the past, but I'm going to draw circles around moral laws, and conveniently speaking, they're the ones that I tend to keep anyway, but they're the ones that Tom doesn't. And so therefore, I can look at Tom and I can say, you are outside of the will of God, Tom, because Leviticus chapter 5 says that you're wrong and I'm right. It's his temple, and God protects his temple. In the last two verses of this section, Paul once again points to his own scars. He points to his broken body, and he says to them, if I'm still preaching circumcision, if this is still the side that God is on, why am I still being persecuted? Paul's opponents might have been saying that Paul went easy on the Galatians, you know, and he didn't tell them everything he teaches. Paul himself teaches that you need to be circumcised. Look, he circumcised Timothy. Paul wants them to know that that's not true. He's not preaching circumcision, and the Jews are persecuting him for it. Paul's point is simply this: which one of us looks more like Jesus? Physically, which one of us looks more like Jesus? I am being persecuted for what I believe in. Paul calls his wounds the marks of Christ in chapter 6, verse 17. Suffering for Christ, suffering like Christ, is not a point against him, it is a point in his favor. If that were not so, he said, then the offense of the cross has been abolished. The offense of the cross that he laid out in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, curses everyone who hung on the pole. The offense of the cross, because of its graphic nature, because it was the Messiah hanging on it, because that is a scandal, because it's offensive. What Jesus did on the cross was offensive to the Jews because he brought himself under the curse of the law. Paul says that this is not offensive at all if circumcision is still necessary, because the cross isn't necessary in that case. You can't have it both ways. You can't have the knife and the cross. You can't have circumcision and Jesus. Don't submit to the knife. In fact, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, the NIV does a little bit of, does some selection here. Because what Paul is saying actually in Greek is, I wish that they would cut themselves off, right? Which, again, Paul is using puns here. And so he's talking about cutting themselves, removing themselves from God, but he's also making the pun that the NIV sees here, which is, go ahead and just go the whole way. Now, we have to understand also in his day, in his culture, this kind of practice was done by the pagans. This kind of self-emasculation was done by the pagans as a pretty common pagan practice. And so what Paul is saying here in this verse, in chapter 5, verse 12, this difficult, angry-sounding verse, he's saying it's going backwards, going back to the pagan practices that God saved you from, just like it's going back to the law that God has saved us from. You can't go backwards. Don't submit to the knife. Paul is very clear in this section that our actions say something about what is in our heart. Sometimes we, as you know, good Protestants, we follow the logic of the Reformation to the point where God doesn't really care about what we do. God doesn't care about what we do. God doesn't really care about what we say. God only cares about what is in our hearts. God, it's all about whether or not we have faith. And he only cares about the heart. And we point to verses like, do not consider his appearance or his height, for man, God does not see as man sees. Man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But that's an over-realization of the deep truth of the Reformation. And the deep truth there is that Jesus says it is clear that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that our beliefs guide our actions, and that our actions reveal what it is that we truly believe in. Paul doesn't want the Galatians to submit to circumcision because of what it would communicate about Jesus, because of what it would communicate about what it is that they really believed in. What do you really believe about the cross? What do you really believe about what Jesus did and accomplished? If you undergo circumcision, you're showing that you don't really believe it has any value at all. So I think the impetus then is on us to ask the same questions of our lives that they needed to ask about theirs. What are we communicating about our faith in Christ by our own actions? Where does the slavery that we are submitting to still exist in our lives? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. How can Christ set us free from the slavery that still exists in our lives? From our dependence on ourselves, from our wanting to have it easy, the easy way, to where I can say that I am accepted by God because I've done this, because I'm accepted by God because I have this, I'm accepted by God because I'm part of this community. These things are steps backwards. And Paul would tell us that if they take your focus off of what Christ has already done, then even though they might be good things in and of themselves, they are taking your focus away from Christ, which is where it should be, where it should belong. Because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And if that is true, then that's the only thing that matters. We're going to move starting next week into what Paul is saying about the other side of this, which is the Spirit. Try to keep these things, even though for time's sake we can't do the entire book of Galatians in one, 24-hour long marathon sermon. Try to keep these things connected, because Paul does not take week-long breaks. He's going to go flow right into what he says about the Spirit. So understand that I'm giving you a beginning here, chapter 5. The rest of chapter 5 is there for you to struggle with as you go through your week, to deal with, to pray through, and to see that Paul is calling us not just to some, again, pie-in-the-sky kind of ivory tower sort of philosophy, but Paul is very practical in calling us for love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. But alas, it'll have to wait till next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we have it in English to where we can read it. Thank you, Lord, that we have your Spirit to where we can understand it. Thank you, Lord, that we have a church to where we can talk about it. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you have done for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp again in a new way this week the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that you would help us to, in reflection of his faithfulness, to place our faith in him and express that faith through love for one another and for a world that you loved so much that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Change our hearts through your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.